Wasn't it a gorgeous day today? I was mentioning earlier that I can get used to this Indiana weather. In the wintertime, you have a little bit of snow, an inch or two, that kids can get out and build a snowman and play in it, and it melts. And the next couple weeks, you have 60-degree weather. This is great. This is an average day in South Georgia, where I grew up, in the wintertime. It's like this all the time. Great to be here tonight. Great to see all of you here this evening. If you will, open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah chapter 4. It's where we're going to be tonight. Nehemiah chapter 4. Last week we looked at Nehemiah chapter 3 and we emphasized just how unified the people of Nehemiah's day to build this wall of Jerusalem. And how it was so amazing the different types of people that were involved in this work. How they organized under Nehemiah's leadership, how they worked together without strife, even though it's evident that there were differences among them. And yet they all worked together to do the Lord's work. But as unified as the people were in rebuilding the wall, the work was not without its difficulties. In fact, one of the things that makes this work stand out so much and the success that they had was that they had such strong opposition. And that they were able to accomplish the work in just 52 days despite those difficulties. Nehemiah chapters 4, 5, and 6 outline those difficulties, the different kinds of difficulties they had, the obstacles that the people had to overcome. Chapters 4 and 6, which is what we're going to look at tonight, deal with the external opposition, the neighboring nations and peoples that surrounded Judah and Jerusalem, the kind of opposition that they put forth. Chapter 5 deals with a more internal struggle, and we'll deal with that at a later lesson. But as we think about just opposition in general to begin with, it's interesting that Nehemiah brings to the table and helps us understand that there were these two types of opposition. There was an opposition from the outside as well as opposition from within. The neighboring nations tried to get the work to stop. But not only that, but Satan was working within the nation itself in chapter 5. And the point is that Satan is going to try to stop our work for him any way he can, whether that be from pressures from without or from internal struggles we have from within. Satan is warring us on every single front. And so it behooves us to be alert, to be aware of all of the dangers that surround us, both internal and external. And so tonight we're going to be looking at those oppositions that they had to overcome from the outside. Now, as we approach this subject, I want us to meet the people we're going to be talking about tonight. Meet the kind of people that Nehemiah had to go up against. We read, first of all, of Sanballat the Horonite. First in chapter 2, then Brother Greg read for us from chapter 4, how he heard that they were rebuilding the wall and he became angry. Well, what do we know about Sanballat? Well, first of all, he seems to me that he is the leading opponent of the Jews. He's the one that kind of you read the most about him. And if you read a little bit of history, you realize that an ancient document called the Elephantine Papyri, which was an ancient document, dates about 407 BC, it mentions him as the governor of Samaria. So this isn't just some random individual who's on the street, but he is a man of great deal of influence and power in the Samaritans. And you also find out later on in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13, that he has family connections to the high priest. So he's a man not only of influence within the Samaritan nation, but he's got influence, at least family connections, within the Israelite nation as well. And so this is a man who has a great deal of power. We also meet Geshem the Arab in Nehemiah chapter 2 as well. We're going to talk about him in chapter 6 verse 1. But he also appears in ancient history on an ancient silver vessel that was donated or dedicated to an ancient goddess, an Arabian goddess, dating to about 40 years after this event. But his name appears and it calls him the King of Kedar. And what history tells us is that he and his son led a powerful league of Arabs, which controlled Moab, Edom, and Arabia. All those nations would be about south of Jerusalem. So Samaria, where Sanballat was the governor, would have been north of Jerusalem. And here, Ara would have been south of Jerusalem. We also read of Tobiah the Ammonite. Tobiah, the text of Nehemiah, identifies him as an Ammonite official. And that raises question if he was a governor of the Ammonite nation or some sort of official leader of the Ammonite nation. So we're starting to see this pattern here. These aren't just says people who are common individuals. These are people who have a great deal of power and influence. The Ammonite nation would have been east of Jerusalem. And he himself also has family connections, not only with the builders in Nehemiah chapter 6. He was related to some of those people we read of in chapter 3. But he also has connections with the high priest in chapter 13. In fact, he is given a room to stay in the very temple. That whenever Nehemiah comes back, he sees that and he's angry about this. This man has no right to stay in the temple. But he has connections within the builders and within the leading people among the Jews. In chapter 4, we meet the Ashdodites, who would have been on the west side of Jerusalem, on the coast. This is an important Philistine city on the Mediterranean coast. And in chapter 6, in verse 14, we also meet various prophets and prophetess, and a prophetess who was prophesying against Nehemiah. And I would assume that they were doing so in the name of God. They were, of course, false prophets telling Nehemiah that God is against your work, that you need to cease this work because this is not according to God's will. But you think about all these people who were against Nehemiah and the workers. I mean, this is a pretty impressive coalition, isn't it? This is an impressive array. This is impressive enemies here. People within political influence, spiritual influence, even on down to the builders, they had influence and connections there. And not only that, but Jerusalem was literally surrounded on all sides by opposition, north, south, east, and west. But at the end of the day, that didn't matter because God was in their midst. God was the one who was giving them success, and the people relied upon God. Like Nehemiah went and prayed to God very frequently, and so that was really all that mattered to the people, was that God is with us despite the opposition. So now that we've met the enemy, now let's look at some of their tactics. What kind of things did they do to oppose the work? And what lessons can we learn from that as well? Well, we read in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, that they started out using just words. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 say that Tobiah and Sanballat started ridiculing the people and saying, look at the work they're doing. They're a feeble people. And the work is so great, they can't accomplish the work. In fact, Tobiah says that if a fox were to jump up on the wall, it would come tumbling down because that was just how weak he thought that the people were. And in reality, the reality is the Jews weren't really a strong nation. They were a feeble people. They weren't very mighty. They weren't very strong in comparison with the surrounding nations. They weren't like the Persian Empire, which was kind of controlling there. They were a weak people. They just come out of captivity, and their city had lain in ruins for almost 100 years, perhaps even more than 100 years. So they were a weak people. But what the opposition forgot to realize is, again, God was with them, and God was going to give them strength. And so notice how Nehemiah overcomes their opposition. In verses 4 and 5, he says and writes from personal note, hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. So the first thing Nehemiah and the people do when they're ridiculed is they prayed to God. They turned to Him for help. And whenever we reread these two verses here, we might think that Nehemiah is being a little bit vengeful here. He's praying that God would not forget their iniquity. But keep in mind that the enemy wasn't just opposing the workers and Nehemiah himself. What they were doing is they were opposing God. This isn't just their work, this is God's work. They're opposing God Himself. And Nehemiah is not asking for personal revenge here. He's asking for justice. He's asking for God to do what is right in dealing with this situation. Nehemiah doesn't deal with the situation himself. What he does is he relies upon God and he asks for help. He asks for God to handle the situation. And it works. In verse 6, we built the wall and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Despite the ridicule, despite the intimidation, the people still stuck to their guns and worked. Well, if that doesn't work, then many times Satan will turn the heat up on us. If words don't discourage us, then he's going to threaten to use physical violence against us, like he did against Nehemiah. In verse 7 it says, "Now when Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. So all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it." But notice verse 9 again. "But we prayed to our God, and because of them we set up a guard against them day and night." Once again, you see Nehemiah directly and immediately returning to God in prayer. We prayed to God. But it wasn't just that. He could have said, "Well, I'm going to pray to God and let God deal with the situation, and I'm going to be hands-off about it." No, he doesn't do that. He also sets up a guard. He makes physical preparations to fight against the people. Should this coalition come against them, they're going to be ready. With swords and spears and shields, they're going to be ready. And so the rest of the chapter describes how Nehemiah equipped the people to work. He set them in various stations in the lowest parts. He grouped them with their families. Even halted the work of building for a time. He gave them all weapons to be ready to fight against the people, against the coalition. And we might think of sometimes of Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem as kind of superhuman, where they were just always trusting in God and always doing the right thing and always had great faith in God. But we need to also understand these people really faced real discouragement. I mean, they were humans just like you and I are. If we were in their shoes and we were trying to build this wall and there were threats of intimidation and threats of physical violence, wouldn't there be a temptation for us to lose faith? For us to be discouraged? Probably so. And so in verse 10, it says, "Thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall." Yes, sometimes Satan can get to us. Yes, he can whisper in our ear, and yes, sometimes we even bend under his pressures. But those are the times we need to remember Nehemiah's example. We can take encouragement from Nehemiah's example. In verse 14 of this chapter, it says, "When Nehemiah saw their fear, he rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses.'" Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Isn't that an awesome statement? The work wasn't about themselves. The work was about God. And if they remembered that God was greater than the opposition, they could stand and fight. And so they did. They overcame their very real discouragement that they themselves felt. In verses 15 through 23, they start the work back up again. Whenever the opposition dispelled, they realized that God had frustrated their plan. But that doesn't mean the people stopped being on the alert. In fact, Nehemiah says that some of them continued the work and some of them continued to remain on guard. And even those who are doing the work, they had their swords strapped on, and with one arm they did the work, with the other arm they held their spears at the ready. And when Nehemiah, at the end of the day, whenever they went to go eat and get their water, they didn't put their swords down. They were always prepared to get up and fight. At a moment's notice, they were ready. And what a great example, what a great illustration of alertness. Now, the New Testament tells us that we are to be sober and on guard and alert because we too have a battle to fight. We can't lay our weapons down. We ought to be ready to work on one hand and work together to build up one another and spread the gospel. But at the same time, we have to be ready to defend the truth when need be and defend one another when need be. Because as we said, Satan is going to fight us and try to discourage us on all fronts. And so, Nehemiah encourages them, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in verse 6. Listen to what Paul says about this idea of being ready and always being prepared. He says, well, we can back up to verse 4 to get the context. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Don't sleep. I think of the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was praying and he was telling them, temptation is coming. He had just told them minutes before that I'm going to be arrested and betrayed and you are all going to fall away. And they all said to themselves and to Jesus, not me, I'm going to be ready, Lord. I'm going to stick with you. But whenever they got to the Garden of Gethsemane, they were too tired even to keep their eyes open and they slept. And Jesus went back to them after he prayed and he said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Let us not sleep because our enemy is after us as well. But then Nehemiah also faced personal opposition. We see that the ridicule didn't work, the intimidation didn't work, even the threats of physical violence didn't work. And so the enemy's next tactic was to kind of do a backdoor approach. That first of all, the enemy tried to get to the people, to the workers themselves, and try to discourage the workers, and that didn't work. And so what he's going to do now is going to try to do a top-down approach. He's going to start with the leadership. And if Satan can destroy the leaders of God's people, then that can filter down and destroy God's people themselves. I think there's an important lesson there. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, the Apostle Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders. And he warns the elders themselves to be on guard for the flock, but also for themselves. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Satan is often going to go after the weakest members, the weakest Christians of the weakest members of God's people. But sometimes that tactic may not work. And so sometimes Satan may go after the leaders of God's people. And if they can influence the leaders of God's people who are influence of others, then Satan has done his work. On all fronts, Satan is ready to attack. And so that's what's happening here. The enemies now are going to go after Nehemiah himself to destroy his influence. Well, in chapter 6 of Nehemiah, what do they do? Verses 1 through 4 tell us that in verse 1, it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, and to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors and the gates. So at this point, pretty much everything is built except the gates. The doors haven't been put up. Then they sent a message to me, saying, come, let us meet together at Chephirim in the plain of Ono. But they were planning to harm me. So what they're trying to do here is they're trying to build some common ground with Nehemiah. You know, look, we've been at odds with one another. Let's just lay our weapons aside. Let's just build some fellowship here. Let's just have some common ground. Really, they were trying to deceive him into this. Nehemiah was smarter than that. Nehemiah was not deceived by this. Nehemiah recognized they were planning to harm me. And it seems to me that Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and the rest of our enemies, you know, they tried this four other times without success. These people are trying everything that they can think of to try to pull Nehemiah down. In verses 5 through 9, they kind of step up their game. And it says in verse 5, "Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king,'" he's talking about the king of Persia, "'according to these reports. And so, come now, let us take counsel together.'" Now they're trying to blackmail him. They're starting to spread these rumors that you're trying to rebel against the king of Persia. You're trying to exalt yourself. And if you don't come and meet with us, we're going to make sure the king knows about this. Again, it did not work. But you notice again in verse 9, it says, "For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Nehemiah once again turns to God and prays. And I wonder if Nehemiah again was a human. He wasn't immune to the pressures. This is a point at which he could have lost his standing among the people. If people started believing these rumors that he really was trying to exalt himself as king, but he didn't let that get to him. Instead, he prayed to God that he would strengthen his hand. And then they even went to the extent of trying to entice Nehemiah to sin. In verses 10 through 14, Sanballat and Tobiah really bribe one of Nehemiah's friends or associates to try to convince Nehemiah to hide within the temple. And we might think, well, what's so wrong about hiding in the temple? We need to remember that under the old law, it was a sin for anyone to enter the temple except the priest. Anyone without that authority, it was a sin. You remember King Uzziah, back in the Kings? King Uzziah entered the temple to offer up incense. And whenever he did that, leprosy broke out on his forehead because he had no right to be in there. That wasn't his place. And this is what the enemy is trying to get him to do. In fact, it seems that Nehemiah didn't realize this until he was in the midst of the situation. That he was really in the midst of this situation. Then it says in verse 12, "Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him." And then in verse 14, it says, "Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who are trying to frighten me." Do you notice what all these tactics have in common? The common thread that runs through all of these is fear. The enemy was trying to frighten the people and trying to frighten the leadership. Fear is one of Satan's strongest enemies to discourage us from our work. If we're afraid of doing the work, if we're afraid of the consequences of doing our work, then Satan can use that against us. So let's always be aware of how he tries to get us to fear. Instead, and the opposite of fear is trusting in God. If he can get us to fear and be afraid, then really what he's doing is not just using psychological warfare. He's really getting at our foundation. He's destroying our trust in God. And so again, Nehemiah turned to God to overcome it. Well, what about us? Is our enemy still at work? Is our enemy still doing everything he can to get our work to cease? The enemy's tactics are just as subtle and endless as they were back then. I'm just thinking about some of the opposition we face from the outside that tries to oppose the work that we are doing in the Lord's kingdom. I think about persecution. That's a pretty that one comes to mind right off the bat. And I think immediately of the opposition that the early Christians faced in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 3 and 4, where the apostles were taken into prison and they were threatened, beaten, all sorts of things throughout the book of Acts. Persecution. But it's not just physical persecution, the threats of legal action or the threats of physical violence. You and I don't face those things today. There may be a day where we do face those things, but really today, the kind of persecution we face is more social pressure and ostracizing and ridicule and intimidation. And that's just as much persecution. Sometimes we think that persecution is just physical violence, but no, when Peter writes the book of 1 Peter, he talks more often about social... he talks more about ridicule and people mocking you, and more than that, than physical opposition. And so Satan can use persecution against us. Another thing we work against is political correctness. Whenever you're trying to talk with someone about the truth, it's so hard. And maybe this one goes along with it, relativism. You're so afraid of offending someone. You're afraid of them getting offended at what you're saying is the truth. And a lot of people are offended by the idea of absolute truth. People don't believe that there is a hard line between black and white. And that's amazing to me, because all of us, deep down within us, whether we realize it or not, all of us believe there are some things that are wrong. We may not want to acknowledge it, but we all understand there is a standard of right and wrong. And where does that come from? It doesn't come from society. It doesn't come from evolution. That comes from a higher standard. A higher authority who has the power to enforce and execute that standard. And so the fear of this idea of relativism and your truth being different from my truth and political correctness, that too can stand in our way. That's again fear. We might fear that. And the Lord, the enemy can use that against us. I just think of a very practical example that I've seen, that I've had to overcome. When Shannon and I first moved to Camden, South Carolina, we moved into an apartment building, and we decided that we were going to start a Bible study for the apartment complex. And we got to know some of the neighbors around us, and we printed off these cards to invite people to come. It was just a one-time study, and we handed them to the people that we knew, and I posted also some of the cards in the common area where we would go and check our mail on the bulletin board there. And just about every day, I would go to check my mail, and I would look at the bulletin board, and that card was gone. So I would post another one, and the next day I'd go back, and it was gone again. And eventually, I looked in the trash can that was right there, and I realized that someone was taking it down, wadding it up, and throwing it. Working against us, and it was a little bit frustrating. I had to remember that individual is really one individual, and the Lord is more important than that opposition. And what that did for me was help me understand that we must not let anything stand in our way from doing the Lord's work. Because He's going to put oppositions like that, very practical ways that He's going to try to stop us, and we can't get discouraged over those things. We can't let those things stop us, because this work must and will go on. So how do we overcome our opponents? So just some very, very practical suggestions we take from Nehemiah's example. First of all, we need to pray. Over and over again, you see Nehemiah going immediately to God in prayer. I referenced earlier Acts chapter 4, where the apostles were threatened to stop preaching in Jesus' name again. And they were threatened by people who had the authority to do something against them, to throw them in jail and have them beaten, and perhaps even executed, if they turned them over to the Romans. And in verse 23... whenever the apostles had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. They went to their companions and they prayed. Doesn't that tell us that there's strength in numbers? That whenever we face opposition, whether it be individually or collectively, we can go to our brethren and pray together and find strength there. And whenever the apostles prayed, they didn't pray that God would remove the opposition. In fact, what we find them praying for is courage. They asked the Lord to help them persevere. They asked the Lord to help them overcome this opposition. And the Lord answered that prayer for them. You and I, our first weapon in our arsenal against our enemy is prayer. Why? Because this war is not about us. And we're not going to win it, but God is going to win it. And prayer reminds us of that. The last few ways we can overcome our opponents are found in 1 Peter chapter 3. There's a few things that are found in this text here. 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 14. Peter says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." We talked about fear being one of Satan's greatest tactics, one of the ways that he can get us to cease the work. But Peter says, don't fear their intimidation. He says that sometimes we're going to be in a situation where people are just using words. They're just threatening you. They can't really do anything against you. So don't fear them because they can't really harm you. But even if they can harm you, he says in verse 14, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, do not fear. Because there's something greater to fear. There's someone greater to fear. Fear the one who can destroy us in hell. And it's not just a matter of fearing God. We do reverence God. We do fear Him. But we realize that God is greater than our opposition. And that's why Peter says in verse 15, to remember the Lord. He says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That's basically what Nehemiah told the people in Nehemiah chapter 4. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. In other words, remember that He is greater than the opposition. Remember that He is the one who is going to win the war. And so take comfort in that. Sanctify Jesus as Lord in your hearts. And then he says, we need to prepare our minds. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. You know, this is a time where many of the questions people around us are wrestling with are not issues of doctrine, or many of them are wrestling with those issues, but primarily, you talk to people on the streets who don't even know that there is a God. They're struggling with the question, is there really even a God? Why should I even listen to this Bible? Why should I even listen to the New Testament? Did Jesus even exist? And because those are the kind of questions that we are going to run into, we need to make sure we're ready to answer those questions. A fellow preacher once wrote, this is not a time for intellectually flabby Christians. I think that's true. This is a time when we need to roll up our sleeves, and as Peter says, gird the loins of your mind. Get your minds ready to answer the opposition against us. Can we defend our faith in God? Can we provide reasonable answers for why we believe there is a Creator? Can we provide reasonable answers for why we can trust that this book has not been tampered with? That this is a book of accurate history and it actually is the inspired Word of God? Can we provide those answers? And if we can't, are we really ready to face and overcome the opposition? So we need to be ready to defend the truth. And then finally, Peter says in verse 16, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will not be put to shame. We may pray, we may have courage, we may remember the Lord, we may even be preparing our minds to answer the opponents, but if you're not living the Christian life, if you're not walking the talk, then you're not going to overcome the opposition. because you're not going to be a good example, and Satan's going to use your example of being a hypocrite and use that against us. And so this really cannot be overemphasized. Nehemiah walked with integrity. He was enticed to sin. And there were times when I'm sure that he felt tempted to lash out against his opposition and do things that he shouldn't have done to them. But he walked in the integrity of his heart. And he served God. And that's what we need to do to overcome the opposition. Maintain your integrity and walk as Christ did. And so yes, you and I can overcome the opposition. He is strong. Our enemy is roaring about seeking who he may... walking about roaring like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But what Nehemiah tells us is that we can overcome. And the end irony of this all is that Nehemiah's enemies tried to frighten him and tried to discourage him. But whenever the people finished the wall, you know what the enemies did? Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 15 says, "So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence. For they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." Their tactics really turned back upon them. They lost their confidence because they knew God is with these people. May that be us in our work for the Lord. God will overcome for us. It's just a matter of us deciding, whose side am I going to be on? Am I going to continue in the work of the Lord? Am I going to start the work of the Lord? If you're not a Christian tonight, we're going to offer an invitation for you. It's not our invitation, it's the Lord's invitation. For you to make up your mind to start serving your God today. Where do you stand before your Creator? Do you stand before Him separated by your sin, by the choices you've made in life that have made you fall short of His glory? If that's you, then Jesus offers your only hope. If you will trust in Him, believe in Him, repent of your sins, repent of those things that you've done, and be baptized to wash away those sins, and you'll arise a new child of God, and you will begin this work with us tonight. If you want to join us and join in the Lord's family tonight, we invite you to come right now as we stand and sing.